I'm going to ask you to, this morning, to take out your Bibles and turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You might also want to find Isaiah 53 and hold your finger there. We're going to go back and forth. Some of you might be wondering, well, are we going to hear anything about Mexico? Sí, señores and señoritas. The thing I learned this week was this. Que Dios te bendiga. One of the Mexican pastors came up to me, and he was trying to say something, and he maybe had an English word or two, and he told an interpreter, say, the first thing I would learn if I was learning the language is this, may God bless you. And so he said, God bless you. And I said, well, how do you say God bless you in Spanish? And so that's the one thing I concentrated on through the week. Que Dios te bendiga. May God bless you. So are we going to hear anything about your experiences? Well, absolutely. But that's not fully determined yet, but my guess right now is I tentatively planned for 2 weeks from this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. Let's see if that won't work out. And we will bring a bunch of pictures and have our whole team come and share about their experiences, and you can know that it was an incredible time. It was credible because God is on the throne, but it was incredible in the sense of our experience. Can't unbelievable. Just God was there in power, and he was blessing the teaching of his word, the preaching of his word, the relationships that were built, the things that were shared between people. And they're already talking about wanting to have us come back next February to do something for a little longer. It was 30 or 35 pastors and church leaders were gathered there at the Mazawa Mission for a conference that was to equip these pastors and these church leaders for ministry in their local churches. And Pastor Groves was teaching spiritual boot camp along with some assistance from our team members. And I was teaching on the importance and the method of expository preaching. And so there was a lot of emphasis on this amazing book, the Bible. It never fails. And the thing, somebody was asking me I was getting my oil changed about a year ago, sitting there having a conversation with a man, and he said, you know, I just wonder, why can't, if the Bible is such a great book, why couldn't it just be straightforward, give us the facts, and that's it? And I've been thinking about that for a little while since then, and I want to tell you that the reason why I see God giving us the Bible the way he did, with accounts of people's experiences, written book by book by different authors, different perspectives, but all breathed out by God. God's Word is an amazing book. It's amazing not only because it's from God and because of what it says, but also because of how it says it. The complexity and the layers and the perspectives that he brings to the different people make this book something that this is why you can read it 55 times, and on time 56, you'll see something anew and afresh you didn't see before. And continually, you will see another facet. It's not just what he says, but also how he says it. And so we get to stand amazed at this book because it is God's word. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock. It's like a sword that penetrates to the dividing of bones and marrow. It is powerful, and it is enriching, and it is glorious. And I trust that this morning as we open it, our experience of looking at the Bible will be no different than the other times when we have been blown away by its power. I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In Luke chapter 23, we're going to read verses 32 to 49. Two weeks ago, we talked about the things that happened on the way to the hill called Golgotha. This morning we're going to look at what happened when they got there. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is a privilege for us to have your holy word and to open it up together today. And it is a profound thing that we are spoken to with such detail and such authority and such vividness about things that were going on while Jesus was being crucified. And we thank you for the information that you give us. But more than that, we thank you that this is not a newspaper we are reading. It's not a textbook. It's not some technical thing just to give us facts. But we thank you that this is your word, that you've given it to us, and that it is powerful. And we thank you that you accompany the teaching and the reading and the instruction of your word with the power of the Holy Spirit who breathed it out. And we pray in this time as we gather underneath your presence and in your midst that you would make your word powerfully felt, wonderfully understood, assuring to those who are believers in Jesus and encouraging and life-changing to them. And to those who are unbelievers, we pray that it will be the power that and the light that brings them sight and enables them to see their sins and their disobedience against you and what they are worthy of because of the judgment that is coming, and that they, seeing the worthiness that they have to be judged, will flee from the wrath to come and find their hope and their security and their assurance and their forgiveness in the work of Jesus. And may we all rejoice together because of your love that's been shown upon us and been poured out upon us. And may we be helped today to do the things you've called us to do, to glorify you in our lives, to live for you, to take our lives, we pray, and let them be consecrated to you and glorify and honor you. And we pray that you'll do that work as we give our attention to you and your holy word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 53 is one of the most vivid and powerful descriptions of the suffering and death of Jesus that we find in all the scriptures. We read it earlier this morning. And what I want us to do this morning is to walk through the passage here in Luke 23, and I want to show you how Luke demonstrates fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so I've got more points than a baker's dozen this morning. Usually, you know, I have three, and that takes an hour. So I got 12 or 13. I don't know. I can't remember which. There's so many. But I'm going to try to make them quick because I want them, each one of these things, to be mounting up upon you so that you see how wonderfully this narrative of the crucifixion of Christ explains the things that Isaiah talked about. And then I want, as you see those things mounting upon each other, I just want you to be in awe of the Word. And then I've got a couple of things to share with you, which I believe are the message that Luke brings to us through this passage. First, I want you to notice that in Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah says, concerning the servant, he says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Luke 23, 32 to 33 tells us that there were two others who were led away with Jesus to the place called Golgotha. They were criminals. One was crucified on either side of Jesus. When they crucified Jesus, Luke is intent that we see that one criminal was crucified on his right and the other criminal was crucified on his left. Jesus' cross was in the middle. It was in between two criminals. It was not off to the side as though he were different. It was right in the middle as though he is just as guilty and worthy of this punishment as are they. He was counted as one of them. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, there is a greater point here than just where Jesus was hung in terms of his cross. Not only did Jesus die in the midst of criminals as a criminal, he came to earth to be counted by God as one of us in order that we might have a mediator who could stand before God on our behalf to plead our cause. He was numbered with the transgressors so he could mediate, so he could intercede for transgressors, and that transgressors who come to him might be rescued from their transgressions through his intercession. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see in Isaiah 53, 12, this statement. The servant makes intercession for the transgressors. It's what Isaiah says of the servant that come. He is an intercession. He is an intercessor for the transgressors. That brings us to the next verse in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And with these words, Jesus is pleading for the forgiveness of sinners. He is calling not for justice, but for mercy. The scene before Jesus is the greatest display of injustice and human depravity that the world has ever seen. Oh, the world has seen plenty of appalling examples of human depravity. But this is the crucifixion of the God who made the world and came in mercy to redeem a world, came with his arms and his hands and his life out to serve and not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. And here are those very sinners who need him most saying, away with you. The question might be asked here, who is Jesus asking God to forgive? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The Roman soldiers who personally drove the nails in his hands and feet? Well, absolutely. Surely, Jesus was asking God to forgive them. What the Jews who called for the crucifixion, who stood and said, crucify, crucify? Well, yes, probably them too. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Not saying that what they did wasn't sin. And Jesus is not, he's calling for forgiveness. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. If they did know who he was in truth, then Paul says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul himself, the intense persecutor of the church, says that he received mercy because he acted in ignorance. Now, I do not believe that Jesus is asking for eternal salvation for all of these people gathered there before him. He was not asking God to just forgive them without any consideration of whether they repented or whether they came to him or not. He was not asking God to save these people, but he was asking that this act of putting him on the cross not be the reason that they ultimately would spend eternity in condemnation. Because there's nothing worse than having crucified the very Lord who came to offer you salvation, the very God who made you. Now, Jesus is asking for mercy to be on these people. Some of them would come to faith in Christ, and that would be because God did not hold this act against them, but drew them to himself nevertheless. But the intercession of Jesus in this way points to the work that he does before the throne of God. The book of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He always pleads for God's mercy upon those who are his. And that's good news. Because we don't need justice. And we don't need fairness. But we are in desperate need of God's mercy. Because we are transgressors. And that's what Isaiah 53:12 says. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Next, Isaiah 53:11. There we see this statement concerning the servant to come. He makes many to be counted righteous. He makes many to be counted righteous. Luke 23:34b, the second half of verse 34, tells us that the soldiers are right there at the cross of Jesus, his clothing in their hands, casting lots for who would get what. We have reason to believe that Jesus wore an inner garment that was woven as one piece. It was therefore relatively valuable, not something that you'd want to tear up into strips, something only one of these soldiers could then take, and so they were casting lots for this garment. There were these soldiers. They wanted the garment. So rather than tearing it apart, they were casting lots. One of them would go away from the cross with the robe of Jesus. Do you get the picture? And Jesus apparently had this robe on until he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, the robe was removed. And someone got to go away with his clothing. Those who come to the cross of Christ, their faith in him, because he hung on Calvary's cross, go away with his clothes. The clothing of righteousness. The clothing that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. There we have one of the parables that Jesus told about the marriage feast and what was required of those who would attend would be that they had the proper clothing. And it was a clothing offered and given to them by the master of the feast who invited them in. If they came in without the clothing, they were not worthy to be in the feast. Through Jesus' death, we receive the clothing that makes it acceptable to share in the feast of the Lamb for all eternity. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. As a result of Jesus' death, every person that believes in Jesus walks away from the cross with garments they didn't bring. We come to God with nothing but filthy rags. But if we bow before the crucified Savior, we receive his righteousness and we are fit by his work to stand before God in holiness. We receive these garments because he died. Praise God. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was despised and rejected by men. Luke 23:35-49 reports that people stood by watching. Perhaps they were curious about the strange things they were seeing. They were just standing there, however, observing, apparently, their hearts stuck in neutral. Others were not so neutral. The rulers scoffed. The soldiers mocked. The inscription itself above Jesus' head was a joke, probably intended by Pilate to say, you people that ruin my night, wake me up and bring this man to me in trial. I tell you what, now if there is a king of the Jews, this is the epitome of what he is before the Romans. He's hanging on a cross. It was likely a joke in the mind of Pilate. Little did he know that it is an accurate proclamation of who Jesus is, but it was meant, I have no doubt whatsoever, to be a joke and meant to rub the Jews wrong. In fact, that's so obvious, they came to him and said, no, don't say that. Say, he said I'm the king of the Jews. He said, what I've written, I've written. One of the criminals joined in the chorus of rejection. In fact, both of those criminals railed at Jesus for a time. As we read the other Gospels, we come to understand that. Jesus was alone, rejected, and despised. John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Savior stands before them and they refuse him. The most appalling thing about the rejection of Jesus is not so much how lonely and left out he must have felt. Rather, this rejection is most ghastly, because it puts on full display human nature in all its squalor. It is this that he is willing to forgive. It is this that he is willing to forgive and overcome by his mercy and by his grace. This is who we are, rejectors and despisers by nature. If we are with him, it's because he came to us and brought us to himself. He was despised and rejected by men. Next, I want you to see Isaiah 53:6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, if you look down in Luke, as we're working our way through these verses in Luke 23, you get to verses 40 and 41. And there we see that one criminal experienced a change of heart. So that as the one criminal was railing at Jesus and saying, save us and save yourself and save us. Then this one criminal responds to the other, pointing out that the two of them are suffering justly for their wrongs. They went astray. They were sinners, and they were just and right in being hung upon these crosses of theirs, but not Jesus. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This criminal came to recognize and admit what we all must see in order to seek salvation. It's just that we suffer because we are criminals against God. All of us have gone terribly astray from the God who made us. Let me ask you a personal question for you to think about for just a moment this morning. Have you come to realize how filthy are the rags of your righteousness? Do you understand that not just you, but me, as the leader of this pack, has gone astray and turned to my own way? And my greatest need is for a shepherd who will give his life to bring me back. I All of us have filthy rags for our righteousness. And it's for this reason that try as anyone might, there is no hope for right standing with God in and of our own selves. The filth of our sin and the ugliness of our pride are a stench in the nostrils of holiness. We need to be washed and cleansed, and the only one who can do that is Christ, and He does it by His blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sixthly, Isaiah 53:12 says, the Father will divide him a portion with the many. The Lord will divide with the servant a portion with the many. An inheritance comes to him to be shared with his. Luke 23, verses 42 to 43. The repentant criminal, seeing his wrong, now turns to Jesus and says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. That is faith and trust. He has no doubt now. He didn't say, remember me if you come in your kingdom. He didn't say, remember if you are innocent. Remember if you are who you said you were. Remember me. No, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, for sure, you will be with me today. That's when I'm coming into my kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is Jesus bringing his child to share in the portion that he gets from the Lord because of the work he does on the cross. Those whose faith is in Jesus will share his inheritance with him. We will be with him. The moment we die, we enter his presence today. And we learn from this exchange that it is not a matter of how much time you trust in Christ. It is not a matter of how much time you walk with Christ here on the earth. It's a matter of whether you trust him or not. Now, that's no reason to put it off, hoping that, oh, just because the heart that trusts him is not a heart that puts it off. But whatever moment it is, and you come to an awakening and a realization of who he is and who you are, then is the time to cry out. Then is the time to say, Lord, I confess you. Then is the time to say, my faith is in you. And at that moment, your assurance is forever that you are his. And you will one day, for some sooner, for some later. But for those who are his, when you breathe your last here on earth, the eyes of your soul awaken to behold the glory of Christ, and you are with him. Because the Father will divide with him a portion with the many. Number 7, Isaiah 53, verse 4, says he was smitten by God. The next verse says he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. All that's going on in this visual that we're seeing are the actions of human beings as they are crucifying, as they are railing against him, as they are making fun and mocking, and others looking on just to observe the spectacle. But something happens here over which no human being has any ability to exercise control. Luke 23, verse 44 says, darkness came over the whole land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That is noon to three. The time of the day when it should have been its brightest was the time in which it was darkest. The sun's light failed. This was an act of God. Well, any science person here today, well, it was an eclipse and we can... I don't care how it happened. I don't care if you can explain how scientifically it came about. The gospel writer would said it was dark. Darkness came on the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day when Jesus was on the cross. And God did this because you and Mike can explain to me all day long scientifically how this happened. But I want to ask you a question. Can you make it happen? He can. And he did. It was dark because God made it dark. There is another time in the scripture. And by the way, how many hours was it dark? 3 hours. There's another time in the scripture when the land was dark for a period of 3 units. It wasn't 3 hours, but it was 3 days, but it was a unit of 3. And that was when God brought darkness on the land of Egypt as one of the plagues of judgment when he redeemed his people from Pharaoh. Now you tell me there's not a connection here between 3 hours of darkness and 3 days of darkness. And what was the darkness there for? It was there to bring judgment. The darkness was a work of God. Jesus was smitten by God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. I believe this to be a very clear demonstration of God's judgment falling. Even to represent God's judgment falling squarely on Jesus. It was at the conclusion of this time of darkness that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus was bruised for our sins. He took our place. He bore God's wrath in our place. He faced the darkness for us. This was not anything a human being did to bring upon the situation. It was the work of God. That brings us to Isaiah 53:10. His soul makes an offering for guilt. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Luke 23:45 says this, says, the darkness was there for 3 hours and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The reference is to that heavy veil that hung over the opening into the Holy of Holies, the place where the priest would pass every year once to sprinkle blood on the seat of mercy as an atoning sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. This Jesus did. By hanging on the cross, and not only did he enter the true Holy of Holies with his blood, but he ripped apart the curtain standing between you and me and God's very presence. He made an offering with his own soul for our guilt. He entered into heaven and put his blood, so to speak, upon the seat of mercy. And the way is now open for us to have direct access to God. We are a kingdom of priests. We have access. Jesus tore open the way into the presence of God for all who come to God through him. The crucifixion is about more than Christ's suffering. It is about what he accomplished through his suffering and through his death. You and I can breathe words of our heart directly to God today, and he's right there because Jesus died, because Jesus tore open the veil, because Jesus brought us into this access, brought us access into this grace in which we now stand. It's the way Paul puts it, Romans chapter 5. Number 9, Isaiah 53, verse 8, says he was cut off from the land of the living. Luke 23, verse 46 says, at that point, Jesus cried loudly and committed his spirit into the hands of the Father and breathed his last. He died. Jesus died I didn't say God died. I said Jesus died. Jesus is the God-man. That doesn't mean God died. It means his body died. Now, Jesus did not cease to exist. He breathed his last. And leaving his fleshly abode, what did he say? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He went from having his presence localized in the body to being directly into the presence of the Father. But he died as a sacrifice. Because he died in this way, Jesus, as Jesus told Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was a sacrifice. He was given to satisfy God's wrath in our place. He was the sacrifice that makes a difference through which we are made right with God. Number 10, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Ah, Jesus breathed his last. And Luke 23 verse 47 says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, surely this man was innocent. A pure and sinless sacrifice is the only way that Jesus could satisfy the demands of holy God. Recognizing this and praising God, this soldier appears to have had a change of heart like the criminal. What a stunning display of grace. And it's just, how different could you get from a Jewish insurgent, a Jewish criminal, hanging on the cross, a lawbreaker, and here's one that helped put him on the cross. And just as salvation came to that criminal who's being punished for his sinful deeds, here is a centurion, over 100 soldiers, and he also is coming to the same conclusion. Surely he was innocent, he says. No violence and no deceit in his mouth. Christ saves all kinds of people. Condemned criminals who have committed murder will be in heaven. People, on the other hand, who've lived a life which no one can say they broke the law will be in hell. Not because of anything but their sin. Not for any other reason other than they didn't trust Jesus. They didn't come to him. People, criminals will be in heaven. Not so bad criminals will be in heaven. And people who are law-abiding. The people that are in heaven are not there on the basis of what they did or didn't do. In terms of what the world calls good and bad. Those who are made righteous are not those who keep laws and rules. Those who are made righteous are those who trust in Christ, who come to an end of themselves and cast themselves completely upon him. And those who go to hell and suffer eternal judgment are those who, regardless of the quality of their life, did not come to faith in Christ. God's grace does not show any favoritism based on what one has done or has not done. It is free to any sinner who will receive it. Isaiah 53, verse 7, this is number 11. It says about the servant, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the details here of what transpired while Jesus is on the cross. Oh, Jesus spoke some words, didn't he? Yes, but not the kind of words that Isaiah, the very thing that Isaiah is talking about is exactly what we see in Jesus. And he did not open his mouth against his shearers. He did not open his mouth to protest. He did not say, this is unjust. He did not say, you are wicked. He did not say, you're making a mistake. He spoke words of comfort and hope and peace. He interceded for those who were doing this act. He gave a promise to a repentant criminal, you'll be with me today in paradise. But he didn't resist. Like a sheep that before its shearers it's silent. So in that way, he did not open his mouth. He did not condemn those who passed sentence or put the nails in his feet and hands. He submitted to the torture to which he was sent in order to pay the price. He allowed the wicked to perform their role, and he performed his. Isn't that amazing and glorious? Our Savior is altogether glorious. Our Savior does not want us to read this morning, though, and feel sorry for Him. That's what we have a tendency to do. You know, all this focus on how much blood He must have shed and how many thorns must have been in the crown and how disfigured He must have looked. And you know, that's all pretty recent, and people have really made a lot to do about that. And I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying He didn't suffer. I'm just saying, read Luke. What does He tell us? He tells us, this is His summary of the agony of Jesus. They crucified Him. What do we see? We see all these people that are standing around. All these people who are hurling insults, some who are just kind of watching, and some who are casting lots. And there's much attention and detail given to those people. And so, coming out of this description of what happened there when darkness fell on Skull Hill is a message. That's a message for us this morning. Two things I want to just bring to your attention here and urge you in regard to these. First, there is the importance of how we respond to Christ's death. See, even in the death of Jesus, the emphasis of Luke here is not so much on explaining or depicting the torturous nature of His suffering. Rather, He paints a picture that puts our attention on the various reactions of the people who were present. In addition to the reactions we've already highlighted, Luke 23, verses 48 and 49 say this, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all His acquaintances and women who had followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And where are the descriptions of His writhing pain? Where are the depictions of the blood flowing down? What about the details of His struggles for every breath? Where are the cries of agony? These are not the main thing Luke wants us to see and hear. The message of this text is that Jesus was crucified. And it matters about His crucifixion what He accomplished and how people responded. In His death, He endured wrath. He endured the wrath of men. And in His death, He endured the wrath of God. And in His death, He opened the way into the heart of God. But people responded to His death in a number of ways. How we respond to Jesus in His death makes all the difference. Think of the different responses. Scoffing, mocking, railing. Others less hostile, but look on at the spectacle. They watch, but they are noncommittal. You know people like this, don't you, in your very life? You know some people who absolutely detest you because you are a believer and you're not ashamed to make it known because you are preaching the gospel to people you work with and to neighbors, and you're sharing with them the hope that they could have if they'd only trust in Jesus and the urgency of fleeing the wrath to come, and they don't like it. Some of them mock you. Some of them make fun of you. You felt it. I mean, to a little extent, you know what Jesus felt on that day. But then there are other people that you know that are not as outspoken, but they're unaffected. They sit to the side and observe, but they walk away when the conversations turn spiritual. Jesus is neither here nor there to them. So many who stood around the cross responded it that way. They were just there to see what was going on. On the other hand, here were two who responded in a totally different way. One was hanging on a cross himself. He repented of sin. He trusted Jesus, and he was assured of heaven. The other was the centurion. He too became convinced that the masses were wrong, that this man should not have been hanging there. But he praised God because of it. What a strange thing. This shouldn't be, but I praise God. That's the reality of the cross. Because what shouldn't be is so that what is that shouldn't be can be remedied. You know what I'm saying? Try translating that through a Mexican interpreter. I had my adventures this week and I learned to be real simple. I'm back to my complicated self now. See, it shouldn't be that the innocent is hung on the cross. But neither should it be that we, people, would have railed against God in the beginning and sinned. So he did what shouldn't be so that what shouldn't be, our sin and our separation from God, can be remedied and we can be reconciled with him. And the centurion seems to have recognized that. He too became convinced the masses were wrong, Jesus was true, and he worshiped God. You can be assured that when we get to heaven, among the throngs that we greet, there's going to be a centurion who one day stood beneath the cross and said, "This is not right. Praise God for what he's done." On the day of judgment, only those whose response to the gospel is to believe it and to rest themselves in the work of Christ will enter paradise. Only those who worship him as Lord will be welcomed in. Many will be the ones who are sentenced to an eternity of punishment. Those who rejected Christ with venom and hostility will be among them, but so will be the multitudes who stood on the sidelines and observed. They looked on at the spectacle without taking sides. If you do not confess him before men, do not think that he will confess you before his Father. Now, Jesus said in Luke 12:8, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels in heaven. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And so, see, it matters how you respond. And I urge you today, don't die like the one criminal, die like the other. Don't die in unbelief. Die crying out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And don't live like the mockers, live like the centurion. Don't live mocking and casting insults at God, live praising him for his grace. All that boils down to is repent and trust Jesus. Now, there's a second thing that I want to urge upon you this morning, and that is that Luke's message points us to the privilege of fellowship with God. Two aspects, as we said, of this passage take place completely independent of human involvement. The one is the fall of the darkness, and the other is the tear of the curtain. They are the work of God. Because Jesus endured the darkness of God's wrath, he was able to tear down the dividing wall that stands between us and God. And those who trust in Christ have been given the grand privilege of fellowship with the God who planned this all. Fellowship with him. We have obtained access by grace. Jesus paid a great price for this fellowship. It was worth laying down his life for reconciliation and for openness. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And brothers and sisters, why do we not indulge in the enjoyment of the presence of God? Why do we pray if it's convenient? Why do we pray if we have time? Why are we sluggish to enter in? Oh, why do we allow so many things in the day to take precedence over daily time with God? Why is it that the time we spend in prayer pales when compared with the time we spend in play? The death of Christ displays the extent to which God was willing to go to redeem us for himself. The Father did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And Paul exclaims, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Why is it we hunger for things when God wants to give us so much more? And why is it that we fill our lives with stuff that takes away from our fellowship with him? Why do we waste our time with lesser things? How is it that we become consumed with this world? I want you to survey the wondrous cross this morning. I want you to survey this scene that Luke paints. And I want you to grasp the value of the riches of fellowship with God. And I want you and me to drink deeply of God. I want us to be energized to be in prayer, energized in fellowship, energized in serving, energized to seek the Word, energized because it was worth the life of Jesus to bring it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for, again, just the magnificence and power of this, your Word. And I pray and call upon you now, Lord, just to powerfully work in our hearts as we continue, even when we leave here, to contemplate the things that are spoken of here and the things that we learn and the ways that we are challenged, the ways that we are reproved and corrected, and the ways in which we are given to walk in the paths of righteousness, and pray earnestly that your power continues to work in us as we chew on the Word and the truth. And may it produce saints who fear and love and honor God and whose fellowship is deep with him. And Father, I pray you regenerate and bring life to sinners that they would trust in Jesus today, in his work on the cross for the glory of God, the salvation of souls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.